Will you kindly turn with me, please, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark? Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Whilst you're doing so, I want to say how delighted I am personally to see so many of you this evening. I know Park of the Palms has got a great reputation for its singing. In fact, we could almost hear you all the way down in South Florida before we got here yesterday. Reminds me of the story of a young man courting a young lady. He was a naturalist, and she was a choir director, a song leader, choir mistress, we call them in England. After church one summer's evening, they went for a walk across the fields, and as they were making their way back, she suddenly picked up the strains of the choir away in the distance, having a practice. And just at the same moment, he picked up the sound of the chirping of a cricket in the grass. Grass. I'll get used to it. In that moment, she suddenly said to him, "My, don't they sing divinely?" "Yes," he said, thinking of the cricket, she thinking of the choir. "And you know," he said, "they make that noise by rubbing their back legs together." I won't ask you how you make your wonderful noise. Well, now, Mark chapter 16, and I would just like to read some verses from here. Let us read from verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning of the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, 'Who shall roll away the stone for us from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were amazed. And he saith unto them, 'Be not amazed. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you.' And they went up quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the rest. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said unto them, 'Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe: in my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Now just one more verse of scripture, please, to be found in Paul's first letter, the first epistle, Peter's first letter, the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 1, just two or three verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was verse 3. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May that portion of God's word be a blessing to us. Now this morning, I said to you in that opening talk that we wanted to consider, as it were, the foundation, the springboard, for the consideration of our study in the remainder of the rest of the week, the conference, when we shall enter the book of Acts. We're going to consider the great missionary enterprise of God in this world through the book of Acts. And today I told you I'm taking two messages from the Gospel of Mark. This gospel that was essentially written through young John Mark, a young believer at one time, about whom one can read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and it is essentially the account of Peter. Peter, the active, impulsive, great fisherman, who wanted so much to do the will of God, but was always doing, as we would say, putting his foot in it. And this particular gospel reveals, one would say, that his account of that life of Christ. As we came this morning through that part of the last week of the Lord Jesus, to that moment when he came to Jerusalem looking for the true worship and love and homage that was his by right as the revealed Son of God, and he found none in Jerusalem. But there was one simple, homespun, devoted woman who poured out all that she had, timely, expensive, devoted, to show her love for the Lord. And I believe that our Lord, comforted by that encounter and by that particular moment, went forward to the cross and there to lay down his life, a sacrifice for sin, the supreme offering for the folly, rebellion, and self-will of mankind. And what an offering it was! What a sacrifice! So perfect, so complete, so final, that no other sacrifice has ever since been needed, nor ever will be. For he fulfilled the scriptures. He satisfied the claims of the broken law. He brought joy and satisfaction to the heart of his enraged Father God against sin. And he triumphed over the devil and all the powers of darkness. A full, final and complete sacrifice for sin. And so the vaults of heaven, and I believe to some degree the very regions of hell, resonated with the triumph of that shout. It is finished. The work of Christ was done. The great mission amongst mankind was completed. He came to do the Father's will, and he did it. He came to do the job that was allocated to him, and he perfected it. He came to raise a family to the glory of God, and today he is bringing many sons to glory. Now I want us to think tonight of what ensued from that. I want us to go on into the sequel of that triumphant work of Christ. Because I believe that this If I called this morning's talk True Devotion, I want to call tonight's talk True Dynamism. This is truly the great powerhouse of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's a subject over which we undoubtedly as Christians have met many times. But the account that Peter gave of this and the value of the resurrection to him, we read in his epistle. That first letter, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again, who has born us again. We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for in heaven for you, who are kept by the faith of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. What wonderful words coming from the heart of this man. This impulsive fisherman speaking on the resurrection experience of Christ. The capital of the Ukraine. I wanted to go on a tour of the city, and I made arrangements to do so at the official tourist agency, and found myself at the meeting place where I picked up a guide, and the party was so large that I composed its totality. And so there was just the guide, a married woman, and myself, and off we went for a 2-hour trip around the town. Now, the interesting thing to me was that the starting point of this tour of Kiev was a very old monastery. And inevitably, or shall I say naturally, my desire was somehow to get this woman talking about the things of God. And after she had been explaining one or two things about this monastery, I began to steer one or two questions round so that I could draw her out as to her knowledge or attitude towards the things of God. And as I was proceeding at a particular point later in the trip, she suddenly stopped me and she said, "Now, let us get one thing straight. I am an atheist. I've been brought up in atheism. I do not believe in God. I am a scientist. And furthermore, I don't want to hear any more questions about religion or about God." So I thought, well, that's the end of that. How do I get past that? I said nothing further to her. We saw many more churches. We went to many other religious places, because the whole history of the origins of the Russian and particularly the Ukrainian people are steeped in religion. And in the Christian religion of the Orthodox Church. However, some 2 hours or so later, we were coming through the final stage of the trip, which was across a park, right on the edge of the river I showed last night in a slide, the River Dnieper. Just to the right-hand side of that park, there is a big statue of a certain Christian bishop with a cross in his hand. And he is looking down the River Dnieper from which he had come 1,000 years earlier, bringing the gospel to that particular region. And as we walked across this park, it was mid-November, already many degrees below zero and had been for some time. There was not a blade of grass. There was not a leaf on a tree. There was not a single flower blooming. Everything was cold, stone hard, and bitterly barren. Suddenly, in the midst of the park, this woman turned to me and she said, "Many people say to me there is a resurrection. Do you believe in a resurrection?" I stopped in my tracks. I was almost speechless. It came right out of the blue. Rapidly my thoughts ran together, and I said to her, "Madam, you surprise me. Look around you. Throughout the whole of this park, there's not a living thing to be seen. Everything is dead, cold, and barren. Yet in a few months, a mysterious, strange thing will happen. The earth will begin to warm, and suddenly from that barren soil, little buds will begin to push. Blades of grass will begin to appear. Trees will begin to push out their buds and their leaves, and suddenly everything becomes alive. Year after year," I said, "you accept this miracle of the lower creation of nature, and yet you would dare to tell me, as a scientist, as a human being, that you cannot accept that a higher creation, such as man, could have a future resurrection? I marvel at your mentality." She looked at me just long enough for me to realize the seed had got into her mind, and we walked on without a further word. This is the point, brothers and sisters and dear friends here tonight. Years ago, when the book of Job was written, probably claimed to be the oldest book of the Bible, the question was poised: if a man die, shall he live again? It's a question which has searched the hearts and the minds and the knowledge and the consciences of the world and the great philosophers through the centuries. The great Greek intellects have wrestled with this problem. Man has philosophized about it. Poets have extolled its potential. Musicians have embraced the hope of a spring in the eternal world. And the fact is, you know, that deep in the heart, in the breast of virtually every man and woman that ever lives, even if they live a life which is away from the things of God and nothing to do with the things of God, there burns something deep within them that they do hope in a life yet to come. Many of you will know of the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, a brilliant journalist, an excellent interviewer. We have the pleasure of knowing him reasonably well and have done for many years. His eldest son was a co-worker with us for several years in Europe when we lived and worked there. Over the years, we have come to detect how God has been working on the life and the soul of that man. That without any question today, Malcolm Muggeridge is an avowed Christian. And I do not mean a Christian with a mental, intellectual concept of Christianity, the one who acknowledges the value of the ethics, or the morality, or the principles of Christianity, but one who has had, in his own remarkable way, a personal encounter with the living God. Step by step, we have seen that man come through various experiences in connection with his own personal life, with his family, and with his professional career. And only a few weeks ago, I was on the phone to him, and I know that he is moving around, and he is speaking the truths of the Bible and the Word of God wherever he goes. A fellow elder of mine, whom we visited only about 3 weeks ago, was in a church in the south of England, and they went, he and his wife specially, to hear Malcolm Muggeridge preaching. And he said it was a most wonderful message. I could tell you very much more, but the point I want to make is this. Years before I was ever personally convinced that he had found the truths of salvation by faith in Christ, there are many things that a brilliant intellect has to sort out. And I well remember quite accidentally, was it accidentally, one day I turned on the radio in the afternoon, and immediately in the middle of a program I picked up his voice. And it was an interesting program, which one rarely heard over the BBC. It was an interview with certain leading people as to their attitude over eternity. Is there an afterlife? Now, I knew that the youngest son of Malcolm Muggeridge, as a young naval officer, was skiing in the French Alps in May 1956, when he and another young man, coming to the end of their run, were overtaken by an avalanche. The other young man in front of him managed to get out of the way, but young Muggeridge was swept away. And 3 days later, his body was discovered. Malcolm Muggeridge, in that radio program that afternoon, he referred to that incident. I knew already that it had been one of the telling influences in his life. The conversion of his eldest son, who had worked with us, was one of them, the first one. The death of his youngest son was another telling impact. And as he spoke that afternoon, he turned around and said, "I know that my younger son and I will meet again. There is a life to come." Malcolm Muggeridge had been known for years for his agnosticism. He had a public image of being a crotchety old man. Some of his words could be caustic, cutting, critical, carping to the very nth degree. And yet that man, that was his public veneer. We met him in 1957 and found him one of the most charming people we'd ever met. But what I'm driving at was that even beneath that veer, many believe that there is a life to come. I want to go on to point out this to you. The Word of God makes no doubt about it, that if a man dies, he shall live again. The Old Testament scriptures revealed it. The Lord Jesus Christ raised people from the dead, and so did the apostles. There is abundant evidence in the Word of God that those who die will live again. The resurrection of Christ is the confirmation of this. And there are at least four simple things I want you to share with me for a moment. In the first case, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ established the utter sinlessness of his nature and person. Many people today dispute the Christian message because they will not accept the virgin birth. Let me say to you, first and foremost, that if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ does anything, it establishes, it confirms without any shadow of doubt, that as the Word of God says, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, that his nature was absolutely sinless and spotless, from even before he was born. He was the eternal Son of God, manifest in flesh, in this miraculous and divine manner. The whole of his life is embraced in this tremendous fact, that if the Lord Jesus Christ had sinned in even the slightest, minutest degree, he would never have been released from the powers of darkness and death. But as it was, as you will find in the book of the Acts, the Word of God says that they did not suffer in hell thine holy soul to see corruption. and the Lord Jesus Christ was not gripped by death in any way, because he was utterly sinless, by hell I mean. He was not gripped by the powers of darkness, because he was utterly sinless. He suffered the total consequences of sin, not his own, yours and mine, and the sin of the world. I love the testimony of the three apostles to the sinlessness of Christ. Peter, the man of action, the great fisherman, always impulsive, always ready to go. What did he write of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22? He did no sin. In all those years of both hidden and public ministry, in all the years that the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, in none of his actions was there any sin. Can you conceive that? The walking, the talking, the living, the eating, the sleeping, the speaking, everything he did no sin. No man ever lived like this man. Paul, the apostle of the intellect, I sometimes call him. That brilliant mind trained at the feet of one called Gamaliel. I don't know, perhaps you call him Gamaliel, I don't know. But this brilliant man, this teacher in Jerusalem, at whose feet Saul of Tarsus sat to learn the labyrinths of the Jewish law. That brilliant mind, which is given to us a good half of the New Testament, claimed to be amongst the finest writings this world has ever known and ever will know. He could write in the second chapter, in the second epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 5 and verse 21, he, Christ, knew no sin. And in a later epistle to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul could write of the Lord Jesus, in him, the Lord Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, yet he knew no sin. In all the brilliance of the mind of the Son of God, in all the depths of thought, in all the comprehension of the mind of God and the purposes of God, he knew no sin. John, that beloved apostle, that apostle of love, oh, he was so changed through the years and mellowed by the tenderness of Christ in his life. In his younger years was called the sharp-tempered, quick-tempered, the son of thunder, the one that wanted to call down fire from heaven, becomes the apostle of love. And he, writing in his first epistle in chapter 3, and verse 5, he wrote of Jesus, in him, in his total nature, in his total personality, is no sin. In all his physical makeup, in all his mental intellectual makeup, in all his moral and all his spiritual makeup, in the total personality of the revealed Son of God, utterly sinless. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, says, and I read the words that I might quote them absolutely accurately, that he wrote of the Lord Jesus and declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This was the demonstration of the purity and the holiness of Christ, that he rose from the dead triumphantly, because he was sinless in every fiber and atom and ounce of his being and total being. The resurrection of Christ is the confirmation and the guarantee and the establishment of the sinlessness of the Savior. Furthermore, let us recognize my next particular point in this. The resurrection of Christ declares to us that the soul of man is immortal. God sent his Son into the world to save mankind. That was the value that God placed upon the soul of man. There's going to be an ultimate resurrection for all men. Listen to the words of the Savior in John chapter 5 and verses 28 to 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Many scholars put 1,000 years between those two resurrections. But the important thing is this, that the resurrection of Christ establishes that there is a resurrection for all mankind. Every soul that has ever lived will rise again from the dead, except those who in that coming moment, as we know, for those who are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, that those who are alive and remain, there shall be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain, says the apostle, speaking to those believers who are alive when the Lord comes again, we shall be caught up together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a supreme, final, and total resurrection. And that establishes clearly that the soul of man is immortal. There's a widespread, powerful, scientific, and materialistic, and humanistic teaching abroad today, which is so widespread in our schools and universities and colleges. That's 6 feet of earth, or a cremation service is the end of it all. This is fundamentally in contrast and contradiction to the Word of God. The man dies, he shall live again. He will either rise to the resurrection of the just, or the resurrection of the damned. Why? Because man is made up of a tripartite personality. The modern concept of man is a bipartite personality. That man is purely body and mind. But the Word of God says man is body, soul, and spirit. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in chapter 5, he says, I pray God may preserve your spirit, soul, and body to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God confirms that man is of three parts. The body, the outer man. The soul, the inner man. And the spirit, right in the innermost secret man. Or if I may put it, the body, the outer man, the soul, the middle man, and the spirit, the inner man. Now in Britain, I don't know if you have the expression, but a middle man is a manufacturer's agent. He's a man that plies somewhere between the consumer and the manufacturer. You know the idea? I once heard a story about that. In a certain home, there was a young boy who was told by his mother to go and get some greengrocery. A mother said to him, "Pop down to the shop, I need some vegetables." She told him what he wanted, what she wanted. He was just about to go out through the door, and father had been listening. "Hey, Johnny," he said, "not down to the greengrocer's shop, away down to the market." Johnny didn't like the idea. That was a mile and a half down the road. He had to walk the whole way. The greengrocer's shop was round the corner. "What's the idea, Dad?" "We're going to cut off this middleman," he said. "Off you go to the market." Johnny, being an obedient young fellow, but very disgruntled, off he went and did the shopping. Some few days later, father wasn't feeling very well. And after some time of this, mother decided it was necessary to have the doctor. And so she said to the boy, "Johnny, go and fetch the doctor." A little while later, there was a knock at the sick room door of where father was laying, feeling sorry for himself. "Come in." And in walked a rather tall man with a long black coat, and he took off his topper. And he was carrying a black bag which he put down beside the bed, and he opened it, and he took out a tape measure. And he began to measure up the bed. And father looked at him and said, "Who are you?" "I said, I'm the undertaker." "How did you get here?" "I said, your boy told me to come." "Johnny, come in here. What have you been up to?" Face appeared round the door. "It's right, Dad," he said, "I'm only cutting out the middleman." We all recognize that we've got a body. How few men will accept that they've got a soul that will never die? You see, in point of fact, the Word of God, and I believe this is what is fundamentally meant, that the soul of man is immortal in this sense. It has qualities, it has capabilities common to every man which will never die. I believe that the soul of man, different to the spirit of man, because the soul of man is common to every balanced, sane person alive. First of all, the soul of man is made up with conscience. This is something that only men have, no animal. This distinguishes man from the lower creation. You've never heard of a crocodile after it snapped off somebody's leg swimming over to the bank and weeping over it, except that's where they maybe get crocodile tears from. But no animal has a conscience. But man has. And which of us hasn't felt it at some time or other? Man, secondly, not only has a conscience, but he has a will. He has the ability to choose. This also distinguishes him from the lower creation. Man knows when he does wrong. Through the conscience which is working especially in his sensitive years. So it operates upon his will to enable him to make his choices, for good or for evil. Thirdly, man has a mind or intellect. He has the ability to think. He has the ability to create. He has the ability to design. This is something which is intrinsically only in the human race. And fourthly, man has emotion. And he has the ability to love or to hate, to fear or to be kind. He knows what it means to be swept by particular moods and passions, invisible powers which can take control of him. And these are the four invisible qualities which make up the soul of every man and common to every man. Do you know of anybody that hasn't got them, apart from an insane person? And the insane will be dealt with at the resurrection in the Lord's mercy. We need have no concern about they and the unripe of years. This is the middleman, the body we know about, through which the five senses operate. The middleman operating through these four particular qualities. And then there is the spirit of man, the inner man. This is that part of man which, through sin, from his birth, is dead. The spirit of man is dead through sin. And that's the reason why the Word of God, the Lord Jesus said so often, you must be born again. You must receive new life from above. You must receive a new nature from God. John Whitfield, that great and powerful revivalist preacher of the Middle Ages, used to constantly preach on this text. You must be born again. One day, going down a particular city street, a person approached him and said, Mr. Whitfield, tell me, why do you always preach on that text, you must be born again? And looking the inquirer in the face, he said, sir, because you must be born again. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the spirit of man is dead as far as God is concerned until the life of God by faith is received. And the life of God and the forgiveness of God can be received in the moment. As the Word of God puts it, we repent of our sin toward God and we put our faith in Christ. And in that moment, the miracle takes place. This is the heart of the message we shall see in coming days. This is what is part of what the apostles called the kerygma. Namely, that which God requires of man that they might be saved is repentance and abandonment of known sin. And a turning towards Christ and trusting him in simple childlike faith for that final work at Calvary. That's all it takes. And in that moment, the miracle takes place. The Spirit of God works within the spirit of man, and that condition of death is reversed. And the Spirit becomes alive unto God. And man now receives this fantastic, mystical, spiritual faculty. He is now able to sing, praise the Lord, hallelujah, for the Lord is my Savior. The Lord is my shepherd. Praise be to the Lord. And you know, those words can only ring from the heart of somebody truly and sincerely who is born of the Spirit of God. The resurrection of Christ confirms the tripartite makeup of man. It confirms the potentiality of man. It confirms the potential of man for good or for evil. This is why Jesus came, why he went to the bother of the cross, why he paid that supreme price. For good or for evil. We know of the devastation of man in this world for evil. It's been my experience to stand in the most awful of the concentration camps ever found in this modern world, Auschwitz in the south of Poland, where in the space of 4 years, 4.5 million people were murdered by the most bestial, inhuman, wicked methods ever conceived by civilized man. If you've not known of the atrocities committed there, perhaps it's as well. Although I can tell you this, when you know, you can have no doubt at all as to the degradation to which even civilized men can sink. As Shakespeare put it, man's inhumanity to man. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. and hear all the Nazi evil and wickedness was evoked upon these poor, wretched, defenseless people. And they were gassed and burnt day by day, and other wicked ways. This is what man can seek to in evil. But think of what he can rise to in good. Think of the men whose names and women whose names are a benediction to this world. You think of the lovely names, I'm sure you can think of many. Helen Keller, Florence Nightingale, and a host of others, Mary Slessor. Women who have pioneered the way for the benefit of their fellow creatures. Men who have been willing to lay down their lives in a variety of ways. You can think of them and I can think of them. Men and women of God, but men who have blessed humanity anyway, such as Abraham Lincoln. And I think of people like George Mueller, and then other missionaries, David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, just to mention a few. These names which ring in the hearts of millions with gratitude and thankfulness. The potential of man for evil, a dictator, inhuman, bestial, or rising to such tremendous heights and being transformed into the likeness of God day by day. This is the tremendous polarization of humanity. What of his creative genius? Who hasn't been stirred by deep, wonderful music? Handel's Messiah, the other great oratorio, the other great orchestral symphonies and other music. Who hasn't blessed the name of some fine poet and other great authors? There are those who appreciate wonderful artistic works. And we give thanks to God for music and for poetry and for literature and for art. This is something that only man can produce. And it is enshrined in the fact that man is unique and he has a future, a final resurrection from the dead. And as I close, I must come to this point. The resurrection of Christ reminds us of the brevity of life and of the urgent necessity to be ready to meet the Lord. Every man, woman, and child around us is an immortal being. Every one of us has an eternal destiny. My dear friend, tonight, where are you heading? The majority of us here tonight know and love the Lord. By His grace, we can say, thank God, I know where I'm going. One of the most outstanding professors in Britain today is Professor Anderson, a brilliant man in every concept of the term. And Professor J.N.W. Anderson had a brilliant son. That young man at the age of 21 was smitten with leukemia. Professor Anderson appeared on a television program a few months after that young fellow was taken home. That young fellow who was the friend of the Prince of Wales, and of whom I heard later that they reckoned he was one of the most brilliant minds that was at Oxford in this century. Professor Anderson on that television program, where there were about 20 people representing every shade and degree of thought. They were all there. The communists, the free thinkers, the humanists, the various sections of Christendom, and one or two evangelicals. And Professor Anderson, thank God, had the last word on that program. And he just briefly described his final moments with his son. And he said, that young man, as we parted, he looked up into my face and he said, Father, have no fear. I know where I'm going. Do you, my dear friend? The Word of God says this. if thou shalt, let me get it correct, to Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, these beautiful words which we should know. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, the resurrection of Christ, thou shalt be saved. Life is short. People are snapped off in their earlier years. My dear mother is 89 years of age, not able to get very far, but still lives alone in her own apartment. And I praise God for the mercy of God towards her. And yet, life is brief. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his mighty triumph over the grave, is the confirmation that sooner or later we're going to meet him. Is it going to be in the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the damned? Tonight, my friends, we know so wonderfully and simply, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead in this moment of time. You will be saved. And you will be absolutely sure, because Christ said, because I live, you shall live also. Hallelujah. This is the dynamic of God. Why we so often sing that chorus. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Christ in you, dwelling in your heart by faith. The hope of glory, the triumph of his resurrection, the ultimate blessedness of being in his presence and wearing his image forever. My dear friend, is that where you're going? Into the very presence of God to share all the bliss, all the wonder, all the thrill. I don't believe myself for one moment in this pie in the sky when you die. I don't accept what the cynics say. I don't give a hoot about the critics, because the reality of this faith in Christ is something one lives out day by day. Many of you know more about it than I do. That there may be someone here tonight who's never even started. You don't know the reality of the risen Christ in your heart and life. I implore you tonight, whilst there's still time, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and simply believe in all your heart that he has been raised from the dead. He's alive, and he'll lead you out into the greatest adventure, however many years you may have yet to remain. Until that day does come, when you will meet him face to face in the glorious resurrection of the just. Do you know where you're going? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank thee in these moments as we close this evening time of service and worship and fellowship together. Thou who dost read the hearts of each one of us, thou with whom we finally shall have to do, to whom all things are open, all things are revealed. Dear Lord, we pray, not one of us shall fail at that great day. If there's someone here tonight, dear Lord, who has never confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have never trusted him with their heart and life. May this be the hour that they'll hear his voice and respond to him in simple faith. And may the joy, the triumph, and all the blessing of our risen Lord quicken our evening hours and all the days that we shall walk with him until we shall see him face to face. For we ask these things in his name and to his glory. Amen.